Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
This morning, I begin reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And as you discovered probably when you came in the door this morning, we are observing communion. If you did not get one of these, you need to raise your hand right now, and the ushers will bring you one. In Isaiah 53, we read a prophetic utterance. And this is important to understand, because as we're reading a prophetic utterance, we realize this is something that has not yet happened when it's written, but it is so accurate about what is about to happen or what will eventually happen 700 and some years later. This is one of the things that convinces me that the Word of God is true. And if it's true for the past, then it's true for my present and my future. And so I feel very secure in the Word of God. And in an ever-changing environment, we have something that is very solid. We live in a land that we say we have a constitution and we have a Bill of Rights. But if the powers that be that are in government do not administrate it correctly, then those rights can disappear. But we have a God who cannot lie. Not just that he won't, but he cannot lie. That's an impossibility. And so he is administrating these truths, always will administrate these truths. And the observation is given in Isaiah 53 and 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, when they talk about the arm of the Lord, there's another place where God is looking for an intercessor and he can't find one. So he said, I bared my arm and I brought salvation, or his right arm. So when it's talking about the arm of the Lord, it's talking about something that reaches, something that rescues, something that delivers. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That he, that him, that his is Jesus. Thank God for the blood. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The scripture reveals the mission of Jesus. The mission was more important than how his world would view the man. His stature, his physical beauty, his popularity, and his persona were all nondescript. And it's almost as if God intended it to be that way, so it wouldn't be like a movie star that would attract our attention. So it wouldn't be all about that persona or that human or that being, but it would be about the mission, because the mission was more important than the body. The mission being accomplished was what it was all about. The man was subject to the mission, and the mission was about physical, emotional, and spiritual healing, as well as freedom from sin. And that's not the proper order, perhaps, but sin and freedom from sin was the big thing. Because you and I can be free from sin and yet have physical maladies, and it's going to be all right, because we're just in this body for a little while, but one day we'll live in his eternal presence. On this day, we remember the road to Calvary, and we remember Calvary itself. We remember the upper room, the garden, and before he went to the cross. We remember that he gave up his own will and he surrendered his own purpose to the Father and said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then we remember the betrayal by Judas, the sacrifice of Christ, the mock trial, the false accusations, the beatings, the slaps on the face, the stripping of the garments. We remember his beard was plucked, the cat of nine tails went across his back. And then he fell on the way up to the road to Calvary, and somebody else had to carry his cross. We remember his humiliation and the 6 hours of agony and his suffering. And yet today we celebrate the cross of Christ. It almost seems a paradox that we would celebrate something so gruesome, but it's not the gruesomeness that we celebrate, but it's the result of Calvary that we celebrate. It's what we received because of Calvary. The suffering of Calvary was terrible, and the cruelty of man was horrendous. The ignorance of humanity is apparent, and the multitude of suffering is nearly overwhelming to contemplate. But on the contrast, the forgiveness of Christ is stunning. The love of Christ is amazing. And the gifts that were given because of Calvary are wonderful. And that is the comparison. It was so horrible, but so wonderful are the results that are given. We could examine Calvary every time we gather together in this house and never exhaust the message of this one-time event. In fact, Calvary is why we're gathered here together today. That's why we gather every time. We remember the freedom that Calvary brought and made available, not just for you and I, but for all mankind. The peace was purchased for us. That's the focus that I want to have today. I like the words of promise in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter number 54 and verse number 8. And I flipped the order just a little bit here, Sister Christy. Isaiah 54 and 8 says, "With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." His peace is a valuable thing. He gave it to you and I. It's a commodity. It's something that we choose to use or put on the shelf. There are things in our world that we use. Like, for instance, you may have summer shirts and winter shirts. And a t-shirt in the wintertime, no, unless you're working in a hot environment. There are objects that you have in your house, and you may think about it now, that you rarely use. And you bought them for a specific purpose. There are tools that I have that I occasionally use, some that I haven't used for a long time, and then all of a sudden I realize that I have a project that I need that tool for. Sometimes it appears as if we treat peace that way. Then we decide when to use it and when not to use it. And it's almost as if we think it is a limited commodity and we better use it sparingly because, oh, we're only going to use those dishes when company comes over. You can eat that, but when company comes over, we're going to have the nice food. Or you only wear the nice clothes to church, the rest of them, you know. You just save that for weddings and funerals and special occasions. But you don't use it very often. And sometimes it appears to me that we do that with the peace that God has given to us. It's almost as if we think it has limited supply because in us, in our realm of economics, everything is limited. You only have so many dollars and so many hours in the day and so many sets of clothes, and you only have so much fuel in the tank. It's limited, but I am so glad that we have a God that has given us peace that is unlimited. It doesn't matter the turmoil, the circumstance, or situation. There's availability if you and I will access it. The prophet Isaiah writes of the chastisement of our peace being upon Christ. For clarity's sake, I read to you from the Amplified version of Isaiah 53 and 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, sicknesses, weaknesses, and distresses, and carried our sorrows and pains of punishment. Yet we ignorantly considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, as if with leprosy. And that's the way they viewed him from the foot of the cross. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our guilt and iniquities, and the chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him, and with his stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. Hallelujah. I know a year or so ago, I preached a sermon on healing for all. And the healing, the physical healing that came because of Calvary. And a few of you have texted that God touched your body and healed you a week or so ago. And God has begun to heal your emotions. And I'm thankful for those testimonies of what God has done. And on Calvary, Christ paid for our sickness, strengthened our weakness, alleviated our distresses. And Christ was verbally abused for our peace. He was beaten for our well-being, and Christ's turmoil purchased my peace. I was just reading again. I was praying about this, and I was rehearsing this scripture in my mind, and I don't know if you've said something over and over enough so many times that you've misquoted something, but now the quote is sticks. And it's like, well, it doesn't really matter. That's the way I say it in my mind. So that's the way it becomes in my mind. And I read scriptures, and it's not like I misread the scripture, but I begin to think the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so I begin to wonder, is chastisement and the beating different? Because I always kind of put them together and thought, well, chastised means he's beat. That's correction. But in the original translation, in the original language, it gives an image of a parent speaking corrective words to a child. In other words, the peace came through correction. It's like if mom or dad tells you, don't do that, and you quit doing that, then peace comes, right? Or at least the alleviation of the future punishment, then there's tranquility or there's harmony in the household. In other words, a parent would say something like this to you and I, that's the wrong way to get the task done. Now, a child learns to say no really young in life, and I think that's because the parent learns to say no very early in their life. The job of the parent is to correct the behavior, and we maybe just say no or don't when they're very young, but as they grow and intellectually they develop, we'll say your behavior is incorrect. And I remember my parents saying this. Maybe you never had to have this said to you, but I'm the parent, you're not the parent.
Oh yeah.
Or you have a bad attitude. That's chastisement. That's corrective speech. Unfortunately for some, maybe we heard words like you're dumb, you're ugly, you're unloved, you're useless, you'll never be successful, you'll never amount to anything, you should have never been born. And those are very, very harsh words. That's chastisement, but that's not meant for correction. That's just words of anger and malice that were spoken to us. You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the governmental leaders, the unbelievers, and the soldiers all tried to correct Jesus with their words. Oh, you're just Joseph's son. Or you're an illegitimate child. Or can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You're a liar. You're a fraud. You're a blasphemer. There's no way you existed before Abraham. You're not a miracle worker. You're a devil. You deserve to die. You're not the Son of God. All of these words trying to correct Jesus because they really didn't understand who he was, but he knew who he was. And that's the important thing, because that's why he was wounded and bruised, and that's why he was beaten, because he knew that his sacrifice would bring all of these wonderful freedoms to you and I. The corrections of this world were unwarranted, but yet they gave them to him. We should kill you. You're a fraud. Every time Christ was chastised, peace was being released into your life and to my life. This is the beautiful thing. I believe one of the reasons why Christ was able to endure what he endured is because he knew who he was and what his purpose was. If we understand who we are, then it's all right. If the world doesn't understand us, and if they persecute us, Jesus says, hey, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Right. But if we know in the end, we will rule and reign with him forever. If we know that we've been forgiven, if we've known we've been cleansed, if we know everything's all right, then it doesn't really matter what they think. Yes. Our peace was being purchased every time Jesus was spitting on, every time he was rejected, every time corrective words were given to him, even though they were not correct words to be given to him. You see, our world and our own minds want to speak chastisement to our spirits. Maybe you've heard some of these things in your mind, or maybe you've heard them out of the voices of others. You're a sinner. You're a loser. You're a fraud. You're not really forgiven. You're not a child of God. Your relationship with God's only imaginary. You really don't have power to do the miraculous. You'll never be able to live long term above sin. And you will never make a difference. You're not a child of God. Now, maybe you've never heard those words, but I've heard those words ring around in my brain. I've heard them from the enemy of my soul. I've heard them from other doubters that are human beings. I've heard them even in my own mind. I've let myself slip sometimes to those places of unbelief where I fail to embrace what God has said is given to me. But the plan of God was established in the mind of God, and his purpose for you and I was peace. Amen. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. When we spoke of healing a few years ago, when we took communion, and we spoke of every time a stripe went across his back, that was for cancer, and that was for emphysema, and that was for whatever the disease was that came into our life. But if we can imagine that every time Jesus was spoken negatively toward, or rebuffed, or called a liar, or resisted, or every time they tried to entrap him, it was about you and I having peace. Because it just didn't seem to bother Jesus, did it? When they said, oh, you're a liar, he kept saying, oh, before Abraham was, I am. They said, oh, you're a liar, you're not the Son of God. Oh, the words that I speak not of myself, but of him that sent me. I and my Father are one. Oh, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. He still said who he was, even though they disagreed with him and they contended with him, because he knew who he was. If you and I can know who we are and embrace who we are, it really revolutionizes our behavior and the response that we give to those that would push against us. Because if we know who we are, it just really doesn't matter. I've enjoyed it sometimes, and I watched this little clip last night of, has anybody ever watched, I'm asking about movies, is the undercover boss. And the undercover boss goes in, and they're watching the employees work, and you're cringing as you're seeing this happening, because you know they're going to get dinged by that boss. And I always feel a little bit of self-righteousness and good when the idiot employee gets fired by the boss. at the end of the show. And it's like, really? And the boss has no problem. And I've watched as this boss is going and do the dirty work, and they get berated by their own employees. And their own employees don't even know who they are. And you're just kind of, this is fun to watch, because it's going to come back to bite them. And it's like the boss is not rattled by the harassment of the employee, because they really know that it doesn't matter. One of them, they told him, hey, you're not cut out for this. You need to go find another job. And he was the boss, and he really wasn't cut out for it. He was cut out to be the CEO, but he just couldn't handle it in the restaurant business. And he says, I think I need to fire you. You don't need to come back tomorrow. But the boss was unrattled, because he'd get fired and it really didn't matter. He was still the CEO, and he still had that nice house, and he still had a job. It really didn't matter. He knew who he was. And that's the way it is in walking through life for you and I. If I know I'm the Son of God, if I know I've been cleansed, if I know I have been renewed, if I know that I've been made whole, if I know that I'm promised that I have life everlasting, then it really doesn't matter what the enemy says. They can say anything they want, and it's just like, I don't even have to listen to you. But we do still hear the words of the enemy. We do still hear the words of our past speaking to us. But God has a plan for you and I. Jesus is approaching Calvary, and he speaks to his disciples in John 14. This is the chapter that starts out as, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again. Then he lands here, well, it's almost the end of the chapter, in verse number 25 of John 14. He says, these things that I have spoken unto you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you. And then I like verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. He says, I'm going away, but I'm leaving something that you need, my peace. Because he knew he was going to disappear out of their sight. He was no longer going to be a visible force in their life. He was going to be an invisible force. But he realized and understood that the invisible force was really greater than the visible force. And it was really better for him to be away from him, because all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. And it's almost, and please don't misunderstand me, it wasn't like God was only confined to that body. But they were reliant on that one man that had the fullness of the Godhead in him bodily. But Jesus knew that if he did what he was supposed to do and went away, that he'd be able to come as the power of the Holy Ghost. And it wouldn't just be him, but it would be Peter and James and Thaddeus and Jude. It would be all of them would be filled with that same Holy Spirit that lived inside of him. And the power would be multiplied. So he's saying, I'm leaving something with you. You don't understand it now. I'm going away so you can be better off. Now that just doesn't make sense to me. He says, I'm here, I'm doing miracles, I'm raising the dead, I'm healing the sick, I'm changing the environment, I'm making the sea at peace, I'm calling on nature and it is obeying me. And they're thinking, yes, we're following you. And then he says, but others are going to follow you, and greater works than these shall ye do. So he said, my peace I leave with you. So I ask today, what will you and I do with the peace that God has left with us? Will we just put it on the shelf and use it sparingly? Will we use the imitation vanilla for the ice cream until guests come over? Will we put the china in the cabinet and never use it unless the president comes to visit our house? I mean, why have china in the closet if you never use it? I'm just telling you how I think. Yeah. I mean, I'm going to go get the real vanilla. I'm not going to use the fake stuff. Yeah. I want the good stuff. I'm not going to eat the cheap ice cream or the ice milk and leave the good stuff for the guests. No, we're all going to have the good stuff. And when nobody's looking, I'm going to have that Utterly Chocolate Tillamook ice cream. It's just like really good. Jesus left peace with you and I. And sometimes it feels like we use it sparingly. And so turmoil comes into our world and we go, I'm having a panic attack. I'm having a spiritual panic attack. I'm hyperventilating. Get a bag, put it over my head. Still there. Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? We come in here for a moment and we feel the peace of God because we sing these wonderful songs like that Charity Gale song that we just sang in Wonder Working Power in the Blood, and we're going, oh yes, it feels so good. The blood is here. And we walk out there and say, it doesn't work out there. It only works in here. The peace only works when we're worshiping together. It doesn't work when I'm driving down the road and going to work and facing that cruel boss. No, my peace I leave with you. I mean, if somebody gave you an unlimited platinum credit card, would you use it if you never had to pay the bill? Is there anybody that wouldn't use it? Okay, I'll give you my credit card, Brother Jimmy. The rest of you, forget it. It's staying in the pocket. But we have a God that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He saw your face and my face. He saw our circumstances. Every time somebody called him a liar, he thought, you know what? When my spirit's in those people, they're going to be able to say, you may say I'm a liar, but I know who I am. You may say I'm worthless, but I have a heavenly Father that laid down his life for me. Oh, I know who I am, and I know who I have believed. This promise was reemphasized by the apostles in their New Testament writings. You and I must make peace with who God says we are, and then move forward with the confidence and peace. We have been forgiven. Our eternal destination is in heaven. We're the children of God. We do have the promise of his constant presence. We can do miracles. That new tongue is from God. Heaven is our destination. You really have been forgiven. Your sins are destroyed. God is living inside of you, and he is coming back for you, and he is walking with you, and he is living in you. And so all those voices can say whatever they want. And I just stick my fingers in my ears and go, la, 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 la. No, I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hear what Paul says to the persecuted Christians in the church at Rome in chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul is more specific in describing how our peace was obtained. As a self-described Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul understands the prejudice of the Jewish people and their comfort level with the law and their hesitancy to walk in the grace of God. And so under inspiration of the Holy Ghost in Ephesians 2 and 14, he writes, "For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who is both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In other words, enmity is war. God went to the cross, God in the flesh. Jesus Christ went to the cross to finish the war. That's what he was saying when he said, "It is finished." That means, okay, the sacrifice is given for sins for all mankind, past, present, and future. It is finished. Healing is released. It is finished. Spiritual renewal is released. It is finished. Peace is unleashed in this world. In 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And how does that peace come? Well, he told the church at Colossae in 1 and 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." As you stand with me, I want to say that more than 30 times in the New Testament, the writers declare the peace of God on those to whom they address their remarks. So peace is not just a commodity that we pull off a shelf, but it's something that we can share. Because we know that we can share turmoil. All of us know how to walk into the room and cause trouble. Especially some people that wear blue badges. They really know how to walk. We know how to stir it up, don't we? It's easy. We can start gossip. We can say some snide remark. We can just poke the bear. But to release peace, we can learn how to do that too. We can walk into a hospital room and begin to pray or to sing a song and feel the love of God just saturate that place. He said, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you." It's not like, "Hey, as long as you're going out to dinner with me, I'm paying." But he's saying, even when I'm gone, it's paid for. And so the disciples learned to have peace when Jesus was around because they were with him in the storm when he stood and said, "Peace be still." But now he's saying, you're going to be able to go out in the storm and still have peace because now I'm not just with you, I'm in you. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1:2, "To Timothy, a true son in the grace, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Timothy had faced rejection. He's walked with Paul through some struggles, and now he has to lead the church. He will have to care for the churches like Paul had cared for the churches. Timothy needed to be strong in doctrine, and for these things, Paul says, "Peace be unto you." He releases that peace. Listen to what he says when he's speaking to the church in when Peter is writing in 2 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 4 and 1. Oh, 2 Peter 1 and 1. "Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." You see what it is? Grace and peace to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. If we really know who he is, we can have peace. Because we know who's in us. We know who's with us. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you were threatened and felt vulnerable. And then somebody else stepped in that you knew was your advocate. And you no longer felt threatened or vulnerable because they were willing to take the threat for you. I remember I was a kid. There was a kid that I was having trouble with. I won't name him, but he just wouldn't leave me alone. And I was a scrapper when I was in junior high. It wasn't the prettiest thing, but this guy just wouldn't leave me alone, just wouldn't settle it. And I remember being in the hallway one day and the guy just started hitting me. And for some reason, I had self-restraint that day and I didn't hit him back. But I can remember Randy Hunter walking up behind him, and I was against the lockers, and this guy was facing me, and he didn't see Randy. And Randy came and grabbed him by the shirt and drug him away and said, "Hey, you do anything to me, you deal with me. Now, Randy was much bigger than I, and he was, you know, Randy the jock. He also happened to be Jose's neighbor. So it was like, he wasn't going to have any peace at school, and he wasn't going to have any peace at home if he bothered me, because Randy was sticking up for me. Do you know that he never bothered me again? He never tried to chase me home with his friend again? I never got a peep out of Jose again. Why? Because somebody bigger than Jose stepped in and said, "I'm the advocate." Yeah. That's what Jesus has done in your life and my life. The enemy of our soul may tell us all of our sins and all of our failures and all of our flaws, but we know who Jesus is, and he knows who Jesus is. The Bible says the devils believe in one God and tremble. Yeah. Verse 4 says, "By which we has been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world." So Peter confers grace upon the church and declares that peace will be multiplied, and he refers to the exceeding grand and precious promises. The reason for multiplied peace is the understanding that we have escaped the corruption of this present world. In a world filled with struggle, we have peace. In a time of turmoil, we long for peace. In a day of rapid change, we need peace. And in a day of war, our world cries out for peace. And in a moment of fear, we pray to God for peace. He purchased our peace on Calvary. And as we remember Calvary in the closing minutes of this service, I speak to you the words of Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 5. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing." Boy, we could preach on that for a while, couldn't we? And we'd all get convicted. "But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord." The peace of God defies logic. In other words, our human reasoning can't figure out why we feel all right when we shouldn't feel all right. The peace of God testifies against the evidence. The peace of God speaks against circumstance. And the Bible says it will rule our emotions. So when we feel anxiety, the peace of God comes and quells that anxiety. When we think we should be anxious, the peace of God comes and settles into our mind. I don't know if you've ever been afraid when you shouldn't have been afraid. And sometimes the funnest things to do is make somebody afraid when they shouldn't be afraid. You know, my dad said, his sister was never afraid of the dark as a child. Well, my aunt said this to me. My dad never confessed this. My aunt accused. That's usually the way it is. The sister accuses. The brother never admits. And they lived in a place where when she'd get off work at night as a teenager, she would come home and the apartment had an outside entrance, and they would walk up the back staircase and into the apartment, and there was no light on. There was hardly ever a light on. And my aunt would go get home from work, and she would come home, and it was like clockwork, and so her older brother knew when she should be getting off. And so one night he stood at the top of the stairs just very calmly. He had no fear. He had no anxiety. He had some anticipation. And he waited till his sister Fern walked up the stairs and reached for the door. And he just,
And she lost it. She lost it enough that she beat on him for a while once she realized who it was. And from then on, she had to have the light on. Now, this is the interesting thing about my aunt, is that when I was a kid, they always lived on the farm. I don't know if you noticed how much darker it is in the country than it is in the city. And you have to understand my aunt that had been afraid of the dark, never revealed to me that she was afraid of the dark until I was a teenager. Never. And when we would spend the night out there, my cousin lived in the bunkhouse. That was David. He lived in the bunkhouse. So it's separated from the house. It's behind the house. And there's no light between the house and it. And it had no electricity. And the only heat it had was a wood stove. And the only restroom there was the outhouse. And it didn't matter what time of the year it was. If we stayed the night, we stayed with David. He was the boy. He lived in the bunkhouse. And I can remember my aunt saying, "Time for bed." And we go, "Oh." Because there was that long walk from the back door of the house around the corner to where no light was and to the front door of the bunkhouse. Now that I look back at it, it was probably 50 feet, but it seemed like 3 miles. Especially as a little child. And I remember telling my aunt, "It's dark out there." "Oh, you can do this, you can do this." And finally she said, "Quit being a panty waist, just go out there." And of course the male ego would kick in. And there was no way I was going to be a panty waist. I was going to go. Which proved to me that I could override those fears. Because I didn't want to be looked at that way by my aunt. And I made my way through the dark. Again, I never knew she had a fear of the dark and had to overcome her fear of the dark. But we live in a world that is getting very dark. And fear is striking at the hearts of men and women. But you and I, we used to be fearful. But now I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. Now there's no fear of our sin catching up because our sin was judged at Calvary. Now there is no fear of everlasting darkness and separation from God because we have the promise that if he went away, he's coming back for us and he's going to take us to live with him. There's no fear of anything of our past catching up because we have repented and our sins were washed away in the waters of baptism. And now even the logic says there should be no peace. We have peace. Even though at times the fear of the past catching up crawls up on our shoulder again and begins to whisper in our ear. We say the chastisement of our peace was upon him. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to receive those words, but I'm going to receive the words of God. The last part of that 7th verse in the Amplified says, "And so fearing nothing from God and being content with its earthly lot in whatever sort it is, that peace which transcends all understanding shall garrison or mount a guard over your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ." So today, in just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We're going to eat this wafer and we're going to drink this juice. This wafer represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken. This juice represents the blood that was shed for us. This is not going to cleanse your sin. It's not going to make you perfect. But it will remind us of what he did for you and I. And today, the biggest thing that I think we need to be reminded of is the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And I want us to embrace that and thank God for that when we have taken this communion. And as we embrace this and thank God for this, when we take communion at the end, I just want us to raise our hands and say, God, I need your peace. I receive your peace. I'm going to live in your peace. I'm going to walk in your peace. When I go out into this world and somebody tells me that I am something that I am no longer, that what I used to be, that I'm you, what I used to be, but I'm that no longer, I'm going to say, oh no, you can take that accusation to Calvary. When it says you're a sinner and you're lost, you can say, no, you can take that to Calvary. Calvary speaks for me. So Jesus ate this with his disciples. But the early New Testament observed this. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11 and 23. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the cup of my New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. And so we're going to, in just a moment, eat the bread. So again, Paul said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And they all ate the bread. And this is unleavened because Jesus was pure and sinless. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And they all drank the cup. Let's thank him for his peace. Thank you for your peace, Lord Jesus. Thank you for releasing that into our control. Thank you for taking all that verbal abuse so that we can shuffle that off of our plate and we can remind those who speak in that manner into our life that you took that for me. They may call me a sinner, but I'm not a sinner. I have been washed by your blood. They may call me a loser, but you have made me a winner. They may call me destined for being lost, but you have called me destined for eternal salvation. I may have been rejected. Others may have pushed me away. Even parents may have said that I was worthless, but God, I thank you for the value you have placed on us. We release all this to you and we embrace your peace. Let your peace abide, God. Let that saturate and wipe away all the carnal and logical reasoning that comes from humanity, that speaks against us, and we receive what your word speaks for us and what your word speaks about us. Settle our hearts, Lord. I declare peace. Let peace be multiplied to your church as Peter declared it, as Paul declared it. Let peace be multiplied, God. Not just a little bit of tranquility, but absolutely.